Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time to be together tonight around your word. We thank you that your word is, Lord, it's living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to dividing joint and marrow, soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We pray, Father, that you might use your word to work in our hearts, to reveal areas that we need to change and to repent and to trust more fully in Christ. We pray that he would be glorified, and we pray this in his name. Amen. Okay, so Genesis 1:2-3 is what we've been looking at. And we said the first three verses of chapter 2 we've been studying as well because it's the 7 days of creation. Chapter 1 of Genesis covers the first 6 days, and the first three verses of chapter 2 cover the seventh day. So we've looked at the 7 days of creation, and we've been studying that particular passage. And what I want us to do is kind of review tonight all that we studied and think about the application of it to our lives. And then we'll, 2 weeks from now, we'll go into chapter 2, verse 4 and following. So there in the handout, you got three components of sound hermeneutics. Remember, hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. How do we know what the Bible is really saying, what it means, how it applies to us? We need to interpret it correctly. Too often people don't interpret the Bible correctly. Too often people who preach the word don't interpret it correctly. And so they twist and distort it. It hurts people when we twist and distort it. We need to understand the word as God intended it to be understood. So three components of sound hermeneutics are observation, interpretation, and application. That is, we start with observing the text. We need to make general observations of the text. And that answers the question, what does the text say? The words of the text, the sentence structure of the text, what does this text say? That's observation. And once we've done sound observation, we're ready to do a correct interpretation, which answers the question, what does the text mean? And so then after we understand what it means, now we can do application, which answers the question, what does the text mean to me? So you've got to know what the text says before you know what it means. And you have to know what it means before you can know what it means to me. Too often people reverse that. They look at a Bible passage and say, what does this mean to me? Without first really hearing what it says and carefully understanding what it means in its original authorial intention. And then, having done not failed to do that, they misinterpret the passage and misapply it. So we're trying to do good observation and then sound interpretation and application. Now, so let's look at our passage again. Some key interpretive considerations. It is helpful to help us do good interpretation, to ask some fundamental questions as we look at a passage, and helps us to understand what the text really means. So if we know, what did the text mean when God inspired it to be written? At the moment the Holy Spirit inspired an author to write the text down, what did it mean to the people that received it? So one of the questions we need to think about in studying the book of Genesis is, who is the author? That's that first blank there. Who is the author of the book of Genesis? Who authored the book of Genesis? Moses. That's right. So Moses is the author. We also need to consider who he wrote to. So who is the B? Is who is the original audience? Those two blanks are original audience of the book of Genesis. Who are the original audience of the book of Genesis? The people of Israel, the answer is the people of Israel after what? The Exodus. After the Exodus from Egypt. So Moses writes the book of Genesis under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the people of Israel after they experienced the Exodus from Egypt. They're delivered from Egypt through the Passover and the plagues. They come out of Egypt And now they receive the first five books of the Bible, Genesis being the first one. So they're the ones that receive it. Moses is writing it. They're receiving it. So when you, once you consider that, it helps you then ask, what are their likely concerns? What were these people dealing with in their lives, and why did God give them the book of Genesis? You see, this is actually interpretative questions. We've done a lot of observation. We're going to review some of the observations in a moment, but we've been doing observations each week for the last 6 weeks. So this is interpretative. Again, we've talked about it before, but I want to bring it back up because we're trying to wrap up chapter one. So if you put yourself in the position of a person coming out of Egypt, imagine what that would be like. You were a slave in Egypt. You had maybe some knowledge of the Lord because of what people were teaching, but what has happened in the last few weeks in your life? A guy named Moses shows up with his brother Aaron and he says, I'm here to deliver you. The Lord, the God of your fathers, has heard the cries of your that you have been making by reason of your taskmasters. You've been being mistreated. God has heard your cries and he sent me to deliver you from Egyptian slavery. The people at first are like, we can't believe this. This is too good to be true. And then, of course, Moses goes to Pharaoh and Pharaoh doesn't respond well. Does he remember what he does? He actually makes it harder on the people of Israel. He says, now you got to make bricks, but I'm not going to give you the straw. You got to go gather the straw before you make the bricks. And the people experience even more pain because their taskmasters, the people over the slaves of Egypt are beating them, saying, get the work done. So they're getting more floggings and stuff like that. And God sent Moses and it's gotten worse for us. And of course, it doesn't last long. Then he starts into 10 plagues. Remember the plague of darkness, not darkness at first, the plague of the river turning to blood, the gnats, flies, frogs. Remember, it's just one after another, incredible displays of the power of God, culminating with the plague on the firstborn, where every firstborn child, son, every firstborn son or every firstborn animal throughout the land of Egypt is killed. The only ones who are saved are the ones among Israel because they killed the Passover lamb and put the blood over the door so that the death angel passes over their houses. And so nobody dies among the Jews, but every other household in Egypt is in great agony. Okay? So they go out of the land, then they see the Lord going ahead of them. Remember, now God appears to them visibly. The Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Yahweh, appears to them as a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. This great, glorious God is this massive pillar of fire, and he leads them, and they're to follow him. And he leads them to the Red Sea, and then he leads them through the Red Sea. They don't have bread. He gives them manna from heaven. They don't have water. He gives them water from a rock. They're awed by the power of this God. So, but what are their questions? I mean, there's a lot of questions on their minds. You know, who is this God? And you look at that, that's really, I mean, what are their likely concerns and their questions? Who is Yahweh? Moses is telling them, now, we have in our Bible the Lord. When you have Lord, L-O-R-D, all caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is the Hebrew name Yahweh, which is the personal name of God. That's the one when Moses, in chapter 3 of Exodus, remember the burning bush, and he asks, the Lord says, go, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh to tell him to let my people go. And Moses says to him, when I go and I tell them I'm here to let them go, who do I say sent them? What is your name? He's basically asking. And the Lord says, I am that I am. So you tell them that I am sent you. That's Yahweh. Yahweh is his personal name, and it means I am. So they now have been told by Moses, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Yahweh has sent me to you. And then they see all this stuff happen. They come out of the land and they're probably wondering a lot of things. Why were we slaves for 400 years if this God is this mighty and powerful? What is he up to? What is he like? They're really asking, who is he? And so, moving into that next thing, summarizing our observations, you know, when you look at, when you observe the text, remember, looking at those interpretive concerns, the questions on their heart, helps you even start with your observations even better. Remember the five W's and an H. If you want to hear what the text says, you use the five W's and an H. Who, what, when, where, why, and how. You just basically look at the text and you ask these questions. What's it talking about? Who's it talking about? Where is it happening? When is it happening? Why is this happening? How is this unfolding? So you use those basic, just general rules of observation to look at the text. When you come to Genesis 1 now with that question and you say, who? You know, who is this God? That's the question they're asking. And that's really the main point of Genesis 1. So to go to our first slide in our... I've got it up here, don't I? My bad. There we go. This is Genesis 1:1, the first words of the Bible, first words of the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning one day. Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning a second day. Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning a third day. Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to govern the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves with which the water swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let birds multiply on the earth. There was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind and the cattle after their kind and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over everything that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed His work, which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work, which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work, which God had created and made. Now, one of the things that we see here, they're asking, who is this God? Who is Yahweh? Who is this God who has brought us out of Egypt? Well, what they're seeing, the Lord starts off actually... I'm pushing the wrong button here. You see, this name, the name God, all these red triangles are every time you find the word God. 35 times in this first chapter through chapter 2, verse 3, you have this G-O-D in English. It translates the Hebrew word Elohim. So that's what I have down there, God, Hebrew, Elohim. And that means it's a plural name for God. It literally... In English, if you were translating this, the word itself, literally, Elohim, you would put gods, G-O-D-S. But we know that He means a singular because verbs in Hebrew, like called and separated and saw and created and said and called, all are in, Hebrew, verbs have person and number in Hebrew. Singular, or first, second, or third person, and singular or plural number. In English, they don't. If I say God called, He called, that's third person, right? You called. You see how called doesn't change? C-A-L-L-E-D, the verb doesn't change. I called, you called, he called, they called. Called is the same. Whether it's first person, second person, third person, singular or plural. In Hebrew, like most other languages, English is the exception rather than the norm. The norm is that you have person and number in the verb. So these verbs, separated and stuff said, are third person singular verbs. So that it's clear that He's talking about a singular God. There's one God. And yet He uses this plural, it's like a majestic plural to say this one God is actually like all the gods of the world in one God. The Egyptians had a pantheon of gods. They had a god of that's why they had the frog god, the gnat god, the fly god, the sun god. And basically he's saying all the gods are one God. So it's about this God, but what's this God like? The God that has led you out of Egypt is a God who speaks. How does He create? The second question on the next page. How does this God create? How does He create these things? The phrase, then God said. Then God said. Every time He creates, this is what is said. Look at verse 3. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. Verse 6, then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, etc., 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 and it was so. Let's see here. It's not advancing for me here, David. Need the next slide. Whoops. There we go. I think it may start working all of a sudden when you touch that. Okay, so you see verse 9. Then God said, let the waters, etc., etc. And you have the quote in there, when it, immediately following, and it was so. Then verse 11. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation. End of verse 11. And it was so. Verse 14, then God said, let there be lights. And it was so. What we see is that this God that has brought you out of Egypt, Israelites, is such a great God that he creates by his spoken word. He speaks and it happens. It doesn't happen over millions of years. It happens instantly. He says something and it was so. And that's the refrain throughout the first chapter of Genesis. So we learn about this great God. He is an almighty God. He speaks and it was so. And not only that, he's not only powerful, but he is also what he creates. God saw that it was good. Look, God saw that it was good. Down here, God saw that it was good. Six times you have that phrase in the first chapter of Genesis. God makes it, and he says it, it happens. God looks at it and it says it's good. The seventh time actually happens after he creates man, when it says, then God said, let us make man in our image. And then in verse, when he finishes making man, and it was so, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So seven times he says it was good, culminating with the seventh, it was very good. So this God who has all power is also good. Everything he makes is exactly as it should be. So they're learning God has all power and he's good. He only does good things. So this is the main points that we see happening. Now we talked about, one of the other observations we made were two key words in verse 2. Back to the beginning of Genesis 1. Okay? And we saw this is, remember, we're trying to see who is this God who has made everything. When you come to verse 2, you have this interesting statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void. And darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And so you have this formless, void, dark place. And it all changes when God speaks. Everything changes dramatically when God speaks. But he bothers telling us that when the Lord was making it, he somehow, as a part of it, he didn't have to do it this way. He makes it and allows there to be a moment where it's not fully formed so that we can see what his word does. He lets us know that it was formless and void. These two key words we mentioned and we saw before, the earth was, another way a commentator described it, one of the commentaries was, now we're on B number two key words in verse 2, formless, void. The earth was unformed and unfilled. It was formless and void. It was formless, without form and empty, or unformed and unfilled. And we see that this is what the author is getting at when we continue to go forward. We say we started observing what the days of creation actually accomplished. Remember, if you draw out the 6 days of creation, we looked at this, and those of you who weren't here, maybe this will be helpful to you. On day one, God creates light. We're summarizing what he did on the days we just read. On day two, he creates the waters above and the waters below. The expanse from the expanse. The waters above from the waters below. The sky and the sea. The seas. Okay? Day three, he creates, well, dry land and vegetation on day three. Day four, he creates the greater light, the lesser light, and the stars. That's the sun, the moon, and the stars. And one of the things we see here is that the Lord describes these things not in scientific terms for the 21st century. He describes them in phenomenological terms. In a man-centered way, actually. The sun is the greater light for the people who dwell on the earth. The moon, what's the significance of the moon? It's a rock that's spinning around. No, it's the lesser light that gives light at night. You see, it's from vantage point of human beings living on the earth. They're looking around, they're seeing it, and God's speaking in our language. He's baby talking with us. So we can understand who he is and what he's done. And he's also telling us, this is something really powerful about the place of man in God's creation. It's all about It's told from man's reference point because God created the world for man to dwell in it and to know Him. And He says, it's all from your vantage point. I've put this world together for you. It's kind of the one of the things that comes through. Now again, light, waters above, waters below, sky, that's the sky and sea, the dry land, vegetation, the sun, moon, stars. Day five, the sea creatures and birds. Day six, land animals and man. And we talked about this when you first look at it. I asked the question, some of you will remember, I think, now. We looked at this, though. I asked the question, do you see a pattern? This is about 4 or 5 weeks ago. And nobody saw a pattern, or at least, it didn't speak up if you saw it. Sometimes you're like, maybe like me. I think I might know it, but I'm not, I'm going to wait. No, too late. He's already told me the answer. Is there a pattern? And what we saw is if you put them like this, if you go day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six, He created light on day one. On day four, He creates the lesser light, the greater light, and the stars. Day two, He created the sky and the seas. Day five, He creates sea creatures and birds. Day three, He creates dry land and vegetation. Day six, He creates land animals and man. So what you have is He forms. He takes chaos and forms it on day one, and He fills it on day four. The same thing here. Day two, sky and sea, and He fills the sea in the language there. Remember, the swarming, the sea swarming with sea creatures. That is, He's filling it up. And the same thing here. So the pattern He's trying to say, the way He created was so that we could see that He's making this world, He's forming and He's filling. He's doing it by the power of His Word. So that the message coming across to the original audience in which it come across to us is that our God, the God who's made the world, the God who is Yahweh, the God who revealed Himself through Moses to the people, and who then ultimately revealed Himself in Jesus Christ, this God created the world, and when He created it, He formed it and He filled it with the power of His mighty spoken word. He speaks and things happen. And He doesn't just speak like randomly. He speaks in such a way that brings perfect beauty and order out of chaos. So He forms the first 3 days and He fills. The world was unformed. Remember, it was formless and void. Unformed and unfilled. But in 6 days, He forms. The first 3 days He forms, and the last 3 days He fills. Okay, so I got to go back a long ways to get back to where I need to go now. Okay, all right. We're reviewing, so we're looking at this is how the Lord created it. We're going back through our observations. We're thinking about how that relates to the people in Egypt or having come out of Egypt. What are they? They're wondering who this God is. The God who's leading us, who's feeding us manna from heaven, who's giving us water out of the rock, He's the God who created everything out of nothing. He took chaos and He formed and He filled it. This is our God. We need worship no other gods. There is no other God but this one. It's becoming very, very clear. There's only one God. And so we don't need to offer sacrifices to the gods of Egypt. We don't need to offer sacrifices to the gods of the Edomites or the Philistines or the Syrians. We have the one true God. We know the one true God, and He's chosen us for Himself. These are the kind of things that they should be seeing from this. Now, the other thing that we saw was that, as I mentioned a moment ago, even the way it's told to show man his prominent place in creation, that God has made the world to show His glory to man. He separated man from everything else. And we saw this in a lot of ways, but we're going to talk about the main way is in what He says when He creates man. He comes to the creation of man, and this is the first time He deliberates before He creates. Every other time He creates something, He just says, hey, The Lord, then God said, let there be light. He didn't say, hey, let's think about this light we're going to make. So he did on day one, he does that. On day two, when he creates let the expanse above the sky and the sea, he doesn't say, let's think about that. No, he just does it. Day three, the same way. Day four, the same way. Day five, the same way. Day six, even the first part of day six, when he says, let the earth, when he starts filling the earth with animals, he doesn't deliberate there. He says, then God said, and he says it. And it was so. And it was good. But when he comes to create man, you have this deliberation. This is the kind of thing when something is different that calls your attention to it. Why? And it's an extraordinary deliberation. Then God said, let us make man in our image. Our image according to our likeness. Well, the fact that he deliberates at all tells us that he's come to something very important. And these plural pronouns, first person plural, you would expect let me make man in my image, but it's let us. There's something mysterious about that. And I think it's important to understand. Tom? Say again now? Oh, God bless them. Yeah. You're right. There is that. He's pointing out that you do have God after he creates the sea monsters and the birds. He blesses them saying. So you have a blessing on what you begin to see is that this is the first time we have living creatures. And you had plant. I mean, you have plants. So the difference between plant kingdom and the animal kingdom, you can infer from this that plant animals are more valuable than plants. Everything could eat plants at the beginning. I heard that recently there was some kind of religious ceremony where they were apologizing to plants. It's crazy. So who was doing that? Oh, we're talking about this now. Okay, I thought you were talking about that there's something about living animals that is worth blessing in a special way. That's a great observation. And I think it's a reasonable inference from the text. The Lord emphasizes that in some way. So, but even with that, this is something different in that now there's a deliberation before the creation. And there's going to be a blessing that's even fuller than that. Because you have be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Then you have instruction about what to eat. Like if you see, you have down here, God said to them, be fruitful, multiply. Sounds like that, but it's longer. Fill the earth and subdue it and rule. That's a whole lot different. And then you have, then God said, he speaks again, behold, I've given you every, he tells man what he's supposed to eat. And that this is for everything. He's like, this is for every beast of the earth. So all the animals are eating vegetables now and fruit too in the beginning. Okay. So we see it because he deliberates. We see it now in this word image, which is another thing I think in the handout. Yeah. Two key words. Okay. What is man's place in creation? Let me fill that next blank in. What is man's place in creation? This is actually a very relevant practical concern. How do you know who you are? How are you to know why you are here? How do you know what you are? I mean, you know, like the gender stuff, right? I forgot. Now you hear numbers about how many genders there are. Isn't it like 64 or like maybe over 100 now? I mean, seriously, have y'all heard that? There's like all these different people are just manufacturing up all these ideas of what gender you can be. And of course, you can change genders from day to day, even according to the way people are thinking now. Well, what that is showing is that if you reject the word of God, you turn away from God, you profess yourself to be wise, you become fools. Romans chapter 1. You reject the living God to your own peril. the reality is, and what this tells us is so beautiful, when God makes, He deliberates and He shows man is the pinnacle of creation. Because He deliberates before He makes, and then He says, He's in my image. He's made to look like me. He's made to reflect me in some way. We're made like God according to His likeness, or our likeness and our image. But He goes on to say, when he speaks to man, God blessed him. God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And then you have him telling, this is what you're to eat. And then in chapter 2, he places him in the garden and he tells Adam what to do. He tells him not to eat from the tree. This is what you're to be doing. I want you tending the garden. I want you to eat from all these trees, but you can't eat from that tree. What does that tell us? It tells us that for man, for human beings to know who they are and why they're here, they must have the Word of God. This is so clear because this is all happening before sin has entered the world. Man is not a sinner. Man doesn't need God's Word because he's a sinner. Now think about that. Man does not need God's Word just because he's a sinner. Man needs the Word of God because he is man. God made man to need the Word of God. Tremendous implication. So that you cannot understand who you are apart from the Word of God. If this was true, and it was, if this was true before sin entered the world, how much more true is it for sinners to can have no ability to understand who they are apart from the Word of God? This is why the world is in the chaos it is. Because they have stopped their ears from listening to the Word of God. God's Word is good. The God who created this good world before we messed it up, it was all good. Who gave man this incredibly high and noble position to call him his image bearer. I made you like me. And I make you to rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air. I give you the highest place in creation to represent me in reigning and ruling over everything. We're made to reign and to rule. We're made for this high position. But we can't understand who we are unless we are submitted to Him through His Word. So, two key words in this statement. Then God said, what does it mean to, what is He making man? Two key words, image and likeness. Our image according to our likeness. The word image is repeated three times. Quite emphatic. I mean, look at how that sounds. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. That's a really a comprehensive list of what we rule over. Everything. He didn't just say everything. He spells it out so you can hear it. Every single animal. This is why people can train killer whales to do what they want them to do. And you know, have you been to SeaWorld? Yeah. And somebody gets on a killer whale and they're doing like this, and the killer whale takes them up, or you know, and throws them up in the air exactly the way they want to. And this massive animal that could just eat everybody all at once, you know, eat this guy, come eat this girl, come out of the water almost, you know. I mean, they're really smart too. Killer whales are brilliant animals. When you watch those shows about how they get seals and stuff, my son and I always like to watch those shows. I always pull for the seal. I want to go back to Genesis 1, but the seal never does make it against the killer whale. Because they do teamwork. And so anyway, but why is it that a killer whale would do what a person tells him to do? It's in their wiring. Submit to man, the image of God. It's even true that, I mean, though you have sin has messed things up, and animals now eat people, right? You know, like great white sharks and that kind of thing. It makes me think about, like, I don't want to swim out in the ocean. Just because it's more shark attacks in America than anywhere. Have you seen that number? Like, I think part of it is we report it better. I'm hoping that's true. or why are they coming for us? The sharks. Anyway, no, but seriously, even what I was going to say is there's something, though, that like even the shark attacks, they believe most of them happen because the shark doesn't know it's a man. Like the great whites will tend to attack people in wetsuits because you look more like a seal. Tigers. Have you seen this? The tigers in India, when they get to be where they're older, they tend to be man eaters. But you know what they want? You know, if you see those guys, the Indians walking through the, have you seen them where they walk through the jungle and they put a face mask on the back of their head? Have you seen that? So like they're walking this way, the tiger won't come and attack a man from the front. So they put a mask on the back and then they can walk and they, because a tiger that's become a man eater will come from behind. And, you know, the tiger can win. There's no doubt about it. I mean, unless you got a gun and you get off a shot quickly. Right. But there's some. See, that's what it shows, though, is, you know, in the lion tamers and all that, the elephant, we make the elephant do tricks. I mean, and we get carried away with it. I'm not trying to say all that's good stuff exactly, but I'm saying that this is part of what we're made to do. So the Lord has created us in his image and according to his likeness. We are, the word here means like statue. It doesn't mean that we're statues, but it means it's, I think it's a good metaphor, and it's how it's used other places. Image is like a statue or a replica. The statue is something that represents the reality. You know, you have a statue of a president or a king or whatever, and you see the statue and it reminds you of the person. It's not the person, but it reminds you of the person. That's how we are to God. Somehow, though he is invisible, the eternal God, I mean, Jesus has now got a body, the Son of God, but the Father and Holy Spirit are our spirit, don't have body like a man, and yet we're in the image and likeness. Somehow we look like and represent God to the creation. What an amazing privilege that is. And if people understood that, there'd be a lot less suicide. I mean, you have an incredible privilege to be a human being. Even a person that is has all kinds of disabilities, you are the image bearer of the living God. That's the value of human life. God makes this clear in Genesis 9 when after the flood, now sin's entered the world, and now he says to Noah and his sons, you're going to now eat flesh. You're going to kill and eat animals. And then he says, but any animal that kills man, so this is going to happen. Any animal that sheds man's blood, by man shall its blood be shed. Why? For in the image of God, God made man. So when something strikes out against man, it is actually attacking God. This is why murder is so heinous. The only reason you should ever take another human life is in self-defense or in war, just war. And it's because you're defending against some tyranny, not because you would ever take a life without due cause to protect other life, human life. So anyway, This is what's being communicated in this first chapter, is giving them in just the first chapter of the Bible this view of who God is and this view of who they are. This God who's taken you out of Egypt is the great God of the universe, and he's lifted you up. He's created man this noble position, but now there's something wrong with us. Sin has so radically affected us, we needed to be delivered from darkness by the Exodus, which is a type of the cross. Remember the Passover lamb? You got to have the Passover blood. The Passover lamb has to die. The blood has to be over you so that you can be delivered. That's a picture of Jesus Christ. To be what you were created to be, the incredible noble position that God created you to have, you must now come to me through blood sacrifice. And it's ultimately going to be fulfilled in my Son when Jesus dies. So this is what the Lord is saying there in Genesis 1. Now, obviously, I'm adding stuff in from later, but this is the direction things are moving, and we can see it. here. In fact, this brings up something very helpful that Savannah made a point of in Savannah Freeworth, who's one of our resident scholars. She's a Bible scholar, studied, has her master's degree from Southeastern Seminary. Savannah made a point that I think is helpful clarification. I want to make sure that you're aware of. When I'm talking about authorial intention, like I said, who wrote it? Who received the first book, right? So we're thinking it's the people coming out of Egypt, and that's important, yes. And it's important to remember Moses wrote it. And so the time situation helps us understand why he might have said the things that he said to help them with their life circumstances they were dealing with. And if we understand that correctly, that means we're understanding what the text meant, what it means. That's interpretation. And if we understand what it means, what it meant originally, then we can then apply it to ourselves today with confidence. We make application what it means to me after we understand what it meant to them, you see? But it is important to note that there are things in the text that I don't think Moses or the first recipients fully understood. And one of the things they did not understand was this. Let us make man in our image. They had no way to understand what that meant. I mean, I just can't imagine Moses could have possibly had any inkling about the Trinity. We may find out when we get to heaven that somehow God gave him some view into it, and possibly he had some idea. But I think there's a verse in 1 Peter chapter 1 that is really helpful that I want to share with you. Savannah was making this point, and what you have is you have authorial intention in hermeneutics. You want to know what the author meant, what his intention was, the Spirit inspiring him, his purpose in writing, so that it's perfectly what God wanted, but it's coming through a human author who's writing to specific people with specific challenges. That's authorial intention. But the author writes, I had a professor say it this way, the author often writes more than he knows. He's saying more than he knows, because the Spirit of God is also writing. So when Moses put, let us, our image, he was writing more than he knew. He couldn't possibly understand that God, this one God, one God, one God, one God throughout the Old Testament, this one God is actually three persons in one God. So what you have is later Scripture comes and then clarifies what this, why this was here. We really don't know this fully until we get to the New Testament. We find out that Jesus is the Son of God and that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the one who was and is to come. All these things said about Jesus. He had always existed in the beginning. Was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. John chapter 1. So we come to understand that Jesus is a distinct person from the Father because he prays to the Father. It's not a sham that he's pulling off, like praying to himself. No, he's a distinct person, and yet there's one God. And the New Testament continually affirms that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. So what this means is that what you can see is when you're interpreting a passage, you try to start with authorial intention and what they knew, but then you bring step back from it and you add in what's called canonical context. Canonical is C-A-N-O-N, canon. C-A-N-O-N. Canon is like the 66 books of the Bible, or the canon, the rule. And so it means take all that the Bible says. What does it also have to say about this? Does this somehow point to something that's more fully laid out later? So I want to make sure we don't get, you can be too focused on authorial intention and forget that, because some people, this is what she was getting at. You may remember a couple weeks ago she asked a question about, I hate to go back to it because it brings more complicated. It was a good question, but since we're getting late on time, but I'm going to do it quickly anyway, because she mentioned, what does this say? How would people possibly misread this who believe in adoptionism? Okay? Adoptionism is a particular kind of theological heresy. a spurious offshoot of Christianity in which people say that Jesus was not eternally God, but at some point in time he was adopted as God's son. Okay? It's heresy, heresy, heresy. But what Savannah was bringing up is, since people could look at this and say, you know, they couldn't really have understood this, therefore there was no Trinity. And anyway, she was bringing up this verse really actually does help against that kind of adoptionism. The very first chapter of the Bible is saying there's something more going on about this God. So does that make sense? That, oh, good. Okay. I thought we were going out. You go down a side road, sometimes you end up in a cul-de-sac. And anyway, can't get back on the main drag. So the point then is that the Lord sometimes, in any passage, especially in the Old Testament, you're going to find things where the author wrote more than he knew. And you see that in 1 Peter chapter 1 in a really powerful way when Peter, after talking about in the first 9 verses the wonder of our salvation that has come about through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he says in verse 10, as to this salvation, this is 1 Peter 1:10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, of the prophets who prophesied, the prophets are prophesying about grace to come to you. So the prophet's writing something down that's telling people in future generations about what God is going to do in Christ. The prophet is writing. Look what he says next. The prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. The author, human author, is writing. The Spirit is inspiring him. He's writing about the sufferings of Christ that are coming in the future. He's anticipating the cross. He's anticipating the resurrection. And yet he doesn't fully understand what he's writing. He knows some of it. He knows that Messiah is coming. He knows that salvation has got to be found only in Messiah. He knows that there has to be something like the Exodus that's coming. There has to be a Passover lamb. There has to be a sacrifice. And as he's writing things for people that are going to live 1,000 years ahead of him. It's going to make sense to them. And he's searching, inquiring, wanting to know, what is this I'm writing? Isn't amazing? The Spirit of God, so they're fully engaged in their minds. They know what they're writing, and they can't even understand it all. But every word is the Word of God. So this is what Moses would have been doing. What does that mean? I mean, he writes it down, and then he looks at it and is like, what does that mean? Lord, tell me, what does that mean? What are you like? And the Lord's like, you have enough now. Be faithful. Trust in what you know. Look for the Messiah. And then it comes a little more and a little more and a little more. This is Genesis all the way through Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, the Psalms, the prophets. And then finally, John the Baptist and Jesus. Now. This is why it's so cool when, remember at the baptism, not the baptism, the transfiguration. Remember when Jesus is transfigured before Peter, James, and John? You remember who's there with him? Remember they wake up. Yeah, Moses and Elijah are there talking to Jesus. And I bet Moses is like saying, I finally understand. It's now clear. I mean, sure, he understood a lot more when he got to heaven. But now, I mean, they still didn't understand fully then because Jesus hadn't come. I will find out when we get there. I don't really speculate too much. But the wonder of who God is. Now, so the last thing I want to talk about, this last point, the image of God in the text means, what does this mean? Theologians write about it, and it's appropriate in systematic theologies and books to talk about what does it mean that man's in the image of God? What is it that makes us different from every other animal? Is it our intellect? Is it our moral capabilities? Is it, you know, our conscience? Yes, yes, yes. Self-awareness? Yes, it is that. It's all those things. But what does the text really emphasize? This is where you start. What is when God said, let us make man in our image, what does he say about it? Because he tells man what it's about. Well, the word image means it means to look like him. It means to be like a statue that reminds everyone who looks at it of the thing it represents. That's a high calling. That means our lives are supposed to be lived in such a way that people could look at us and see God. That means we should live godly lives. That's God's purpose for you and me. To be like our Father. Like Jesus said, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is way back here. Exactly what he tells us to be. So the purpose in any circumstance you are, no matter where you are, how difficult the circumstance is, your mission is the same. Be like God by the grace of God. Manifest his character in whatever circumstance you find yourself. So the word image means, that's what that means. Now, but what else does it mean? In our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule. I think that's got to be the next thing that comes up is rule. And look, it's repeated. See, I've got this mark here upside the vertical line. Somehow when we change from my Mac to their PC, it's like their PC's not smart enough. It doesn't know how to keep this. That line is supposed to be right here. And you see some of them are way off. This one's pretty good on this page, though. Thomas fixes them, too, though. Anyway, I'm not really that big an Apple guy. I don't care. I just happen to have an Apple, so I know some people really feel strongly about that. You can almost get in a fight over it, you know. That's crazy. That's not being the image of God anyway. So rule subdue means tread down. So God says, be like me. Rule. God is a ruler. He's sovereign. He rules over everything. He says, now you be like me. Go out and rule. And when you're ruling, you're being like me. This is one of the things, like, for instance, that this makes it lifts little things up. Like we talked about this before, but, you know, you having a nice yard and you caring for your roses and you're doing things that you're ruling and you're making things grow and be what God intended to be. You're being like God in that. Unbelievers, even though they don't know the Lord and can't really be like God in their character, which is what they really need to be. They need to be saved, right? But the image of God is such that you still see the beauty of God, even in stuff like that. Somebody who really knows how to take care of their garden or really knows how to do their job well. To work with wood and to make it, you know, turn into something beautiful or to be an artist and paint. That's doing what he's saying here. That's ruling. So it means extending his authority and his reign over his creation. To be an image bearer, to look like him. Remember we use this, I use this metaphor that one of the commentators talked about that in ancient times, when they would conquer an area, one of the functions of a statue was they'd build a statue to the emperor who's now 1,000 miles away. And there's some people he's got in charge here, but just to keep them from thinking about an uprising and a revolt, he puts a statue there that says, if you rebel, you're rebelling against me. I'll be back. That's part of what that is. So it's extending his rule. So we're supposed to rule. Now, how did God, when he was looking at chaos and a world that was unformed and unfilled, how did he rule and extend his rule in that? He spoke. He spoke into chaos, into darkness, into things that were disorganized and unfilled, and he brought it into order under his authority with the Word of God. So I think that the highest fulfillment of this is when you and I understand that we're to be like him. We come to know him through Jesus Christ. We repent of our sins. We place our faith in him. We give ourselves to him. We're now the restored image of God, and we go about into the world, into people's lives, who are hurting unbelievers and believers who are in darkness and having chaos. And we speak the word of God into their life and we bring form and fullness we extend the reign of the living God into people's lives, which is the kindest thing we could ever do to someone. The most wonderful place to be is submitted to the King. To be in rebellion to Him, though it appears to be life, is death. Though it appears to be the path to happiness, it is the path to misery. That's what we were talking about earlier. All this stuff about this craziness about gender identity and suicide rates going up at the same time as this crazy gender stuff's going up. People are denying who they are. And the more they do that, the more miserable they become. And the answer is submit to God. He is good. And though you are like me, talking to an unbeliever, you're like me, you're a sinner who's offended Him. He's extending the offer of mercy and forgiveness, and He will take you as you are. You don't have to clean yourself up. Just come to Christ. Come through Christ to the Father. Submit to Him. And so what you're doing is you're speaking the gospel. And the gospel, think about this. I remember hearing someone say this one time, and this is, it just kind of hit me with force. Where do you see the power of God in the world today? In the most vivid way. I mean, God's power is over everything. It's all over the world. But where do you see it the most dramatically? In the proclamation of the gospel. When someone tells the story of who Jesus is and what He requires, and you tell about the fact that Jesus died on the cross for sinners, He paid the sin debt for all of our sins, He rose again from the dead. If you repent and place your faith in Him, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." That when you preach the gospel, you are unleashing the power of God. And you see, this is exactly what you're created to do. You're created to bear His image, to extend His rule and His power through your spoken word. So when you and I do that, we are doing exactly what we were made to do. And then the wonder of being Christians is now we get to do this to each other. Even though we're under the reign of Christ, we still have areas of darkness and chaos and mess in our lives. And we're to love each other, get close to each other, get to know each other, get to get into the areas. It's kind of like you go over to somebody's house to help them clean their house. Maybe they've been sick and they need you to come over. Or you go over and their yard's a mess and you take a group and you just clean up everything. Well, we're supposed to do that spiritually. It doesn't mean like, you know, where we just kind of get to know each other. And in doing that, I see your darkness and I speak the truth to you. You see my darkness, my chaos. You speak the truth to me. And something about the Word of God being spoken through another image bearer into my life, and it forms and it fills. And in that, we see the beauty of God manifested. This is His plan. And there it is in the first chapter of the Bible. So He's telling them who they are, why they're here, and more wonderful than that, who He is. This is who I am. This is the God who's delivered you. And so for us as Christians, if you come to know Jesus Christ, this is the God who has delivered you. What is He like? He's like that. He's a God who lovingly, kindly speaks into darkness and chaos and emptiness, and He brings light and order and fullness. But where does it happen? It happens with His people speaking His word. There's no other place to find it. The answers are only in His word. There are no other answers. But these are more than sufficient answers. Our God is a great God, isn't He? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, how grateful we are for who You are, for what You have given us in the precious word. We're so rich and so full. And we just confess our emptiness and our darkness, our chaos. Lord, when we look at our lives, sometimes we just get overwhelmed at the mess. The messes that we make, the messes we have made that we don't know how to clean up. the brokenness that comes with that, the sadness, so much wrong with this world, Lord. We know you made it all good, but we've made such a mess of it, and we've made such a mess of our lives. We rejoice that you are a God who even anticipated that. I mean, you gave it to, you gave your word like this to people who were just like us, who had come out of years of slavery and bondage and still had so much baggage. And you were inviting them to know you, to love you, to submit to your word, to bow their knees, to repent and to trust. Lord, help us to repent and trust. Help us to stop kicking against the goads and to stop fighting you, but just to surrender to you, to love one another, and to get busy helping each other. We ask that you would do this so that Jesus Christ would be more and more to us and more made known through us. He is so worthy, and we ask, Lord, that you would help us to lift him up. May you help us to be like you, that may you help us rule by speaking. Help us rule by speaking your gospel. And may we do that until time for us to go home, till the work is finished. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.